All right. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to get to Genesis chapter 3 tonight. We're not going to start there, but we're going to use that as a text because that's where we're going to end up. So Genesis chapter 3. And let me just read with you the first three verses. We'll go back over them a time or two here, but the first seven verses, rather. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Well, in the book, at about this point, I deal with the location of the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to talk about that in this study because it's pretty self-explanatory and you can just read it in the book. And if you have any questions, just come and ask me and I'll do my best to answer those for you. But I do want to mention the garden tonight because in the garden were some trees. And those trees played a very important role in what would happen next. Last time we saw that God created a mate for Adam, and together they rebelled against God's will for their lives. That rebellion constituted sin, and that sin affected all of mankind and all of human history. Now, I said they sinned, and they did, but we also saw last time that it was only the sin of Adam that brought about the fall of man. But we're going to talk about the fall of man, but before we do that, we first must understand the temptation that caused it. If you look there in your Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, we find the mention of two trees. The Bible says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, the first of the two trees that we're going to focus on is the tree of life. And the second is the tree of good and evil. Now, there are some things that we know for certain about these two trees, and there are some things about which we must just speculate. It seems certain that the tree of life symbolizes obedience, and by that I don't mean that it wasn't a real tree. It was a real tree, a genuine tree, but its presence in the narrative demonstrates the importance of obedience to God and the plan of God. In the same way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes disobedience and its consequences as we relate to God. The tree of life also pictures eternal life. I don't know if you realize this, but as long as Adam and Eve were able to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, they would not die. Adam and Eve would have eternal life. Look there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is consistent, too, with the theme of obedience. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God told Adam that because he sinned, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. In other words, because of his sin, man would have to labor in order to live, and that at the end of his labor, he would die. Now, parenthetically, that doesn't mean that work was the result of sin. Understand that Adam was already assigned the task of caring for the garden, but before sin entered, it was something that he did because he wanted to, and it was not tedious or laborious, but sin changed all that. And once sin entered the world, all man had to look forward to at the end of his life of labor was death. And of course, that's still true without Christ. Now, death is the result of sin. We'll talk more about that later. But because of sin, God separated man from the tree of life. Remember that immediately after they sinned, man and woman were banned from the garden. Why? Well, the Bible tells us to prevent them from eating from the tree of life. Look in chapter 3 and verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The Bible indicates that in the eternal state, the redeemed who have entered into heaven will once again have access to the tree of life. Revelation 22:14, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Now, what we don't know is exactly what is meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One possibility is that it included all knowledge, and the reason that it was forbidden was that man would become like God, being omniscient, and that finite man would be destroyed with infinite knowledge. Well, that doesn't appear to have happened because they eventually ate of the fruit of the tree. That didn't happen when they did. A better explanation, I believe, is that it probably referred to an experiential knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, an experiential knowledge of sin or evil, as opposed to just an intellectual knowledge. They had an intellectual knowledge of disobedience. They knew that it was possible, but they had never personally committed evil, so they had never experienced. Now, the antithesis of that is present today. Many people have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it's not an experiential knowledge. They know him by fact, but not by faith. They have a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge, and so are not genuinely saved. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there is a warning. The Bible says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, let's get theological here for a minute. Why did God give them this warning? Well, the Bible provides the answer to that. Take your Bibles and turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. And there's two or three passages that I want us to see in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, first of all, Romans chapter 3. And look with me there in verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. All right? So because of the law God gave us, we are conscious of sin. We know that what we do is sin. Romans chapter 5, look in chapter 5 and verse 13. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Now, you don't have to turn and look at this one, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 is a very familiar passage, and it says, everyone who sins breaks the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This warning was a revelation of God's law, all right? God warned them about the tree, and therefore they knew it was wrong to eat of the tree. Without a revelation of the law, sin is not charged. And, you know, that's why we have traffic lights and speed limit signs and speedometers on our automobiles. If they weren't there, it'd be difficult for us to be held responsible for our transgressions. Well, what about those, you might say, who have never heard the law? Is their sin not counted against them? And if not, then why do we need to send missionaries to them? Well, we talked about that some time ago in another message. Even those who have never heard have the law of God written on their hearts. You're there in Romans. Look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. When man was created in God's image, God placed within man the knowledge of God's righteous standards. The distorted remnant of that knowledge that remained in man after the fall and is in all men and women even today is what we call conscience. That's the reason that in cultures around the world, including those who have never heard of the Bible, there are laws, both written and unwritten, that reflect the laws found in Scripture. Okay, that's the introduction. Now let's get into the message. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read those verses. And in these verses, we observed the first appearance of Satan. You remember, we've talked about this before, that Genesis is a book of firsts. And we have seen many firsts up till now, and here we see another one. In these verses, we see the first appearance of Satan. And he wastes no time in not only establishing himself as the enemy of righteousness, but also in displaying the methods he will use throughout his allotted time on the earth, tempting mankind to sin against God. Now, you'll notice that Satan tempted Eve by slandering God. And he tempted Eve by slandering God in three areas. Number one, Satan questioned God's provision. I want you to look at a couple of verses here with me, and I want you to compare these verses. Look first with me at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" Now, look in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" See, what the first thing that the devil did was he distorted the facts in order to confuse her. "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." But that's not what God said, is it? God said you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And so what Satan began to do immediately was to distort the facts, to distort the truth, and he does that today. And then he began to focus not on the liberties, but on the limitations. You see, God had given Adam and Eve a whole garden full of luscious fruit, which they were free to partake of as much as they liked, with only one restriction. So what did Satan do? Well, what he did was to draw her attention away from God's favor, from what God had given her, to what God had withheld, away from God's favor to what God had forbidden. You know, that's how the devil always operates. Satan always emphasizes the limitation rather than the liberation in serving God, and he tries to make God seem negative. And so the first thing he did was to question God's provision. Now, the second thing that he did was to question God's person. Notice these contrasting verses. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now look in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said." Now, first of all, I want you to notice what Eve does. She's the first one that speaks there in that text. And notice first that she changed God's word. She added to it. God said, "Don't eat of it." She said, "Don't eat of it or don't touch it." She added to the word of God. Now, what's important about that? What's important is that she made God look more restrictive. She made God's command look more restrictive than it really was. You see what she's doing? She's already sliding down that slippery slope. She's already taking sides with the devil. Oh yes, God is restrictive. He said we couldn't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. We can't even touch it. No, that's not what God said. Now, here's what the devil said to Eve. Here's a paraphrase. He said, "Nah, God won't punish sin. God is love, and he would never chastise anyone." You know, that was a lie then, and it's a lie now. And there are a lot of people that believe that lie about God, isn't there? God is holy. God is totally separate from sin. And the holiness of God demands that sin be punished. And sin is punished. Sin is always punished. The Bible repeatedly affirms that God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Exodus 34:7 says, "God does not leave the guilty unpunished." Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free." Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." God always punishes sin. You say, what about us as Christians? Well, God's already punished our sin. Jesus took my sin on the cross and God punished it. God always punishes sin. Now, number three, not only did Satan question God's provision, not only did he question God's person, but he also questioned God's purpose. Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." What an incredible temptation that this must have been. I mean, the serpent comes along and says, "Hey, you want to be like God? You'll be like God. Eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God." Now, here's the implications. If you don't eat of the tree, you'll never live up to your potential. If you don't sin, if you don't eat of the fruit of the tree, you can't be fulfilled. God is withholding the best from you. God is selfish. You deserve to eat that forbidden fruit. It is your right. And sadly, the world has bought into this lie ever since. You can't find fulfillment in God alone. He restricts your freedom. He'll keep you from enjoying life. God is boring. God is restrictive. God is a killjoy. You should be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want. You have rights, you know. And we live in a world that clamors to proclaim its rights. So what exactly was the sin in the garden? Shift gears a little bit here. What exactly was the sin in the garden? Well, it was the declaration of autonomy, self-rule, independence. It was rebellion against authority. Christians need to recognize that this is the big issue with God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry." And many Christians are guilty of rebellion against God's authority, and that's another message. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. There's something else here that's important to understand. This is what I call it. It may not be the best title. If you think of a better one, you let me know and I'll use it. The levels of sin. What do you mean, BJ? Well, if a man is, for instance, arrested for robbery, he's not just charged with robbery, is he? He's charged with a number of violations. For instance, he may be charged with carrying a weapon illegally. He may be charged with breaking and entering, or armed criminal action, or possession of stolen merchandise, and so forth. Sometimes someone commits a crime and there's a whole long list of charges. Well, the same principle exists with sin. You see, associated with the sin in the garden, there are at least three levels of sin. First, there is what we might call the surface sin. What is that? Well, it's eating a piece of forbidden fruit. Now, the second level, or the subsurface sin, if we want to use that analogy, is disobedience to the command of God. But the third level, or the root sin, is the desire for autonomy. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I don't want anybody else running my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to. I'm going to do it the way I want to. I want to be my own boss. I want to do what I want to do. Sounds like a Baptist to me. Now, you say, BJ, why is that important that you point that out? Well, it's a matter of confession. You see, when a Christian sins, he's responsible to confess in order to find forgiveness, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We don't confess our sins, we don't lose our salvation, but we can certainly lose our fellowship. So often, what we do is we only confess the surface sin. Adrian Rogers used to say, we want to sin retail and confess wholesale. Now, we learned this from our kids. You say to a teenager, go out and mow the yard. Well, instead, they go out and play basketball. And so you correct them, and they become defensive, and they say, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you in such a bad mood? And so you explain, well, you didn't do what I told you to. Now, do you understand why you're in trouble? And they say, yes, because I played basketball. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the truth was distorted. And what that teen said was true, but it was only the surface sin. And so you say, no, that's not it. And then they say, well, okay, I'm sorry I didn't mow the yard. Now, that's better, but it's still only the subsurface sin, because the root sin, that which really needs to be repented of, is disobedience. I'm sorry that I disobeyed. And really, it could be taken one step further, because what made them disobey was the sin of selfishness, or again, the desire for autonomy. And that's what happened here in the third chapter of Genesis. And with some sanctified imagination, you can almost hear the confrontation. God said, Eve, do you understand what you did wrong? And she replies, yeah, but what are you so upset about? All I did was eat a piece of stupid fruit. And God says, no, that's not it. And so she rolls her eyes and smacks her gum and says, whatever. See, confession of sin must get beyond the surface to the root of the defense. Now, we could play with that some more, but we need to move on. Let's go ahead and begin to close in on this temptation. First of all, I want to talk to you about the means of temptation. That is, to what did Satan appeal in order to tempt Eve? Well, look with me there again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When this woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. Now, again, we see in this example that the evil one still uses the same techniques today to ensnare his prey. I mentioned that as I was telling you about this message this morning. The devil tempted Eve in three areas. And let's look at what those areas were. They're back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. First of all, the fruit was good for food. All right? Number two, it was pleasing to the eye. And number three, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Now again, Satan isn't very creative because he's never changed his approach. I want you to listen carefully to this part because you need to understand this. These are the same three areas in which he appeals in the lives of contemporary believers. Your temptation will always be in one of these three areas. Now, let's identify these three areas. Take your Bible, keep a finger there in Genesis 3, and turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Way over toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to notice that John identifies these three methods or means of temptation, these three areas of temptation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. John writes there, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, I want you to notice that these are the same three areas of temptation. If you go back and look at those again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, number one, they were good for food, that is, the lust of the flesh, desire of the flesh. Number two, pleasing to the eye, that is, the lust of the eyes. And number three, desirable for gaining wisdom, that is, the pride of life. Now, listen to what I'm going to tell you, folks. Satan always entices us to sin in one of these three ways. As a matter of fact, even when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, he appealed exactly to these three things. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to look at this is a little longer text that I want to read with you, but I want you to look with me there in Matthew chapter 4, because you need to see this. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 10. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now I want you to notice the first temptation. "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now this was an attempt to get Jesus to relieve his hunger. His physical appetite, which corresponds to what? Well, it's the lust of the flesh, as described by John. Well, the second temptation is found in verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. There we see the Lord tempted with the pride of life. Satan said, you know, there's really no need for you to wait. Just jump off the temple now, and if you're really who you say you are, God won't let you get hurt. You'll just go floating down into the crowd of worshipers. It was during the Passover, and there were probably a million people around there, and they'll proclaim you as the Messiah, and you don't have to go through all of that suffering, and you can seize the crown apart from the cross. And then the third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. This temptation is the lust of the eyes. Satan tempted the Lord Jesus to look at what all he could possess, all of the kingdoms of the world. Of course, they already belonged to Jesus. You know, just open door number two and all this can be yours. The devil always appeals to these three areas. And of course, there's no need to change what works, I guess, because humanity just keeps falling for the same old bait. Sadly, sometimes I keep falling for the same old bait. I'm sure you do as well. But for believers, there's an important message here. And you know what that message is? Be ready. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. James 4:7, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We don't have to be unprepared, folks. We don't have to be unprepared or allow the devil to sneak up on us. Guard these areas. And even more specifically, identify the weakest of these areas in your life, and you can know precisely where you are going to be tempted first. All right, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the agent of temptation. Contrary to what might first appear to be the case, the serpent was not the agent of temptation. The serpent was the instrument of temptation. Satan was the agent. Satan either assumed the physical form of the serpent, or he possessed the body of this animal. You know, Satan, of course, is a fallen angel, and we've learned before that angels are spirits who do not in their natural state possess a physical form. They do, however, appear in a body many times because they have the ability to assume a material shape. And the serpent's ability to speak may indicate that Satan, as a fallen angel, simply assumed the form of the snake. However, if he did simply possess the body of this animal, it's not the only instance of such an event in Scripture. Mark chapter 5, verse 11 through 13 says, and a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us into the pigs, allow us to go into them. And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And so it wouldn't be out of character for Satan to have possessed the body of this snake, or it's possible that he just assumed the form. Either way, it's very interesting because before the fall, the serpent seems to have been very different than it appears today. For instance, the serpent may have had legs. You say, why do you say that, BJ? Well, look in Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14, the Bible says, and so the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And so crawling on the ground was a penalty resulting from the fall. And so it may have been before the fall that the snake was different. It may also be significant that the woman wasn't afraid of the serpent. Of course, that fact may be simply because, as we've seen before the fall, there was no animosity between man and animals. All were vegetarians. No blood had yet been shed by either man or animals. However, the fact that it didn't appear dangerous is certainly typical of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So that wouldn't be out of character either for her not to be afraid. And this is why John exhorts believers to try the spirits, 1 John 4:1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And folks, there are many men and women standing in pulpits of the world today who are loved by a lot of people who are false prophets.
Amen.
You know, Satan just never, he never just comes along and says, "Hi, I'm the devil." He always appears as something that he is not. Boy, write that down. He always appears as something he is not. The Bible calls him a seducing spirit. Revelation chapter 9, verse 8, "Demons appear having hair of women, which pictures their seductiveness, and also the teeth of lions, which demonstrates their true nature." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17 says, "The bread of deceit is sweet, but afterwards a man's mouth is filled with gravel." There's a principle that I'm going to give you, and if you don't write anything else down tonight, write this down. And that principle is, sin never produces what temptation promises. Sin never produces what the temptation promises. Since the fall, the serpent has been considered both the chief enemy of man and the symbol of the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 19, the Bible says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan. All right, now next time, or actually the next times, because we're not going to finish it all up next time, we'll begin next time talking about the fall. The fall of man and its consequences, I think, may be much more far-reaching than you can even imagine. What are the consequences of man's sin? We'll spend 2 or 3 weeks talking about that.